I was a little kid growing up in the 70s, but I was a teenager in the 80s. The 80s were the best of primetime TV. The absolute best, and kind of the worst. January 23rd of 1983, NBC debuted a show right after the Super Bowl. It was the Super Bowl where John Riggins ran all over Dan's Dolphins, but I just want to throw that in to take a shot at him. But it premiered right after the Super Bowl, which is a great slot. Ended up with a super high rating, which was pretty important in that era, which was kind of the dawn of the multi-channels. For those of you who don't understand, we used to have channels on TV. We had three back in the day, you know. So, but ABC, NBC, and CBS always competed for first place. Well, NBC won the slot after the Super Bowl, but the other two networks didn't really do much to help themselves. ABC, for their showing during the Super Bowl, they showed Smokey and the Bandit for the fifth time. You don't have to say anything else right there. Well, CBS, what CBS did to counter that was they just did the equivalent of throwing in the TV towel, and they showed Trapper John M.D. So NBC won the night, and of course the show that premiered that night, you all know this, I know, was The A-Team. Great, my favorite show, one of my favorite shows as a kid. The A-Team, if you're unaware somehow of what The A-Team was, The A-Team was a show about a crack commando unit who in 1972 was arrested for a crime they didn't commit and were put in a military prison where they escaped and survived as soldiers of fortune. So if you have a problem and you can find them, you might be able to hire the A-Team. Yes, that was the intro to the show. And then if you're like me, you're thinking the music right now. I'm not going to sing it, but it's in your head. It was a great show, and one of the main taglines from this show came from one of the main characters was Hannibal Smith. George Peppard played Colonel Hannibal Smith. And they'd do all kinds of crazy things. They'd have all sorts of inventions that they'd do to chase the bad guys. And once they'd catch the bad guys through a series of crazy things they did, Hannibal, at the end of almost every show, would smile a great big smile through his big cigar, and you know it. I love it when a plan comes together. And that became the line that the show was known for, besides everything that Mr. T said. He would say, I love it when a plan comes together. That's a long ways to go to say, in Acts chapter 2, an incredible plan came together. A plan came together that was Jesus' plan. You might say, well, what was that plan? How do you know there was a plan there? Well, I'll tell you what the plan was. Scripture tells us that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 10, in fact, tells us that this was the plan that was established before Let There Be Light, before the foundations of the world. The plan was for God to take part of Himself, part of the Father, Son, and Spirit, somehow, however that worked, part of God was to come be born of a virgin, to live on this earth, a miraculous birth, to live a life on this earth, a sinless life, then to be arrested, tried, and executed by His own people, to be hung on a cross, to die for the sins of humanity, not just in His day, but all of humanity, before and after the cross, but to not stay dead. To 3 days later, raised from that tomb. And after what appears to be about 40 days, a time of instruction, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us, after this time of instruction, He would return to the right hand of the Father in heaven. That was the plan. So what was that time of instruction? That's what we need to focus on this morning. Well, what Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 tells us that He spoke all things to His apostles concerning the kingdom of heaven. The plan is right here. The plan was us. The plan was the Lord's church. That was Jesus' plan. He says that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He says, I will build my church. And in Acts chapter 2, that plan came together. So this morning I want us to look at Acts chapter 2. We think of this great plan. This plan could also be seen as the greatest success story ever written. From 12 guys who were scared, who weren't sure what to do, who had just deserted their Savior just over a month before, now have been come together. And Jesus, apparently we can gather, told them, here's what I expect you to do. And they go from this group of 12 guys who seem to be kind of huddled together to a group of men who are preaching to thousands. And we're going to look at what they say. So if you haven't yet, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We need to know their story. We need to know what happened that day. Not just so we can know our history, but so we can look at their example. So we can look at what they did. What was it that happened that day? What was it that changed the world that day? And we can use that as a model for ourselves, as those who are intending to be those who are revitalizing and restoring the New Testament church. Because that was the plan. So we're going to look into Acts chapter 2. And what we're going to do is we're going to dissect the chapter pretty quickly. And then we're going to make some applications at the end and see what God's Word has to say in this chapter. As we look at Acts chapter 2, as we dissect this chapter, one way we could look at it, and this is the way I heard our brother Dan Winkler teach this, that it said, and this is a very preachery way to do this, but you got to do it that way, that if you're going to preach Acts chapter 2, what you're going to do, you're going to look at the setting, you're going to look at the sermon, and then you're going to see the saved. So that's what we're going to do as we breeze through Acts chapter 2. Let's look at the setting, the sermon, and the saved. Well, right off the bat, when we look at the setting, the first thing we see in the first four verses is a miracle, right? What we see is an incredible event that happens. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole place where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit had enabled them. Okay, so this begins on Pentecost. This is one of those three feasts, one of those three festivals that all Jewish males are required to attend. They have to come back to Jerusalem to attend this feast. This is the second of the required feasts. It comes 50 days after the first one, which is Passover. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16 sets this time frame, 7 Sabbaths past Passover plus a day. So it comes on Sunday. Isn't that interesting? That the Lord's church begins on Sunday. Seems like a fairly significant day, considering it was also the day Jesus was raised. So that's a very significant day when the Lord's church begins here on Sunday. And it says in verse 1, it says they were all together. There's a lot of debate here, a lot of discussion about this. I'm just going to tell you, it's the apostles. That's who he's talking about. If you find there's grammatical evidence, follow it through there. The they. It's the apostles, the 12 who were gathered together, and then the Holy Spirit comes on them. And it says that there's this sound like a rushing wind. Doesn't necessarily say there is a rushing wind. There's a sound like a rushing wind. And then there's what appears to be tongues of fire. It doesn't say it is tongues of fire. It looks like tongues of fire. But something happens that is miraculous. And they begin to speak in languages they had never studied. And people understand them. That's significant to point out as well, is that people are understanding what they're saying. It says it's about the third hour. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. That is the traditional time, the morning time, or the time for the morning prayers for Jews. So that again is a significant time. There are going to be a lot of people there seeing this happen. Then it says in verse 4 that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In context, This is a miraculous manifestation of the Spirit. Now, we see other times when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't necessarily mean miraculous. Here it does. Because this is a miraculous thing that happens. This is something that has never happened before. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, "Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded. They were amazed, saying, 'Look, aren't all these those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each one of us can hear them in our own language?'" And then the next few verses lay out who these people are. But I want you to see right there in verse 5, it says these people were devout. The word there is eulabase. That's the Greek word. It means that these people were pious. It means that they were sincere, but it also means they were circumspect. It means they were discerning. Literally, it means to hold well. They had a good grasp on Judaism. These people were all in. They knew what they were doing. That's why they were there. They were there because they were sincere, thoughtful, conscientious Jews. They weren't playing at this, in other words. So then we see this listing of people from all over the place. The Jews, even at this point, the Jews were all over the place. We see in Acts chapter 8, they really scatter. But even at this point, they're living all over the place. And they come back for the feast. And these places that are mentioned in verses 9 through 11, interesting enough, the places go from east to west, which is, I don't know why, that's just interesting. 17 countries listed, but that still limits to about 9 languages. Like speaking in 9 languages you never learned before isn't amazing. Yes, it's still amazing, but it's not 17 different languages. But the fact is, they're speaking in languages that all these people hear and understand. The people are amazed by these ignorant, in their opinion, these ignorant Galileans who are speaking in their language. Now, that tells us it's understandable. It's a discernible language. Everyone can hear their own language. These apostles are speaking to them in their own native tongue, and they're surprised, they're amazed, they marvel, it says. But that was the point. Speaking in these different languages was not just to communicate, it was also to communicate who these men were. These men need to be listened to. If someone begins to speak in a language that they've never studied before, eloquently and clearly enough to teach someone what they're about to teach someone, to teach these people, you need to listen. And that's part of the message here. That's part of what's happening here. The people begin to pay attention. Now we get to, in verses 12 and 13, we get to what we unfortunately probably have in every worship service. Look at verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13 says, "They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But," verse 13, "some sneered and said, 'They're drunk on new wine.'" So what we have here is the critical. What is this? Now, I would like to think that if I'm in that situation and somebody starts speaking in a language, let's say I go to Guatemala next summer, and somebody that I know in the congregation there that I've met, I've been around the last whatever 8 trips I've been there, they walk up to me and start just speaking in English. And I ask somebody, say, "Hey, did you study it?" "No, just came to me. I'm just speaking English." I'd want to know what's going on here. I would think something was happening unusual. My first thought, I would hope, would not be, "Well, this person's drunk." I've never got the leap there. But that's the suggestion that they put out. J.B. Kaufman, in his commentary, puts it this way. I think this is really well said. He said, "The power and eloquence of these men who a short while ago had been simple fishermen in Galilee was astounding. Yet, these scoffers could think of no better explanation than to charge them with drunkenness, a charge that was as unreasonable as it was malicious." Now, Peter's going to deal with this accusation next. In 14 through 21, we have Peter's response to this. the sermon, if you will, technically begins right here in verse 16 and 17. He doesn't really, I'm going to call this the introduction. He doesn't really get going until a few verses later. But the first part of it is more of an answer to his critics. Verse 15, he basically says, dude, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's been drinking yet. I mean, and really there's a lot of Jewish history there. They did drink wine, but it wasn't until later in the day. He's saying it's not time even for that. So, I mean, nobody's going to be drinking at this point in the day. But what he does, he begins to show them from Joel chapter 2, this prophecy concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, this is what's happening here. What we saw in Joel, what we read in Joel chapter 2 about the Spirit being outpoured on everybody. He says, this is what's happening right here. Now listen, we know, because we have the rest of the New Testament, we know this isn't the completion of that prophecy. The completion of that prophecy comes in Acts chapter 10 and 11 when the Gentiles are also welcomed in. But this is where it starts. Here's what's happening here. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 18 when Jesus tells the apostles that everything that you bind on earth has already been bound on heaven. Everything that you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. He says, you men are going to have the keys of the kingdom. They're unlocking the doors right now. The doors to the Lord's church are being opened. Here it comes. That's what he's telling. He goes, it's time for this to begin. And he begins with this prophecy from Joel. Now, he continues here. He concludes his introduction, if you will, in verse 21. Listen to this. Then everyone, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a quote from Joel chapter 2. But I'm telling you right now, everything he says from this point forward is an answer to the question, well, how do we do that? How do we call on the name of the Lord? So now we proceed then to the sermon. And again, real preacherly right here, but this is great. I stole this from Dan Winkler too. But this is the description of this sermon. What you can see is Jesus is identified in verses 22 through 36, then he says the terms are specified in verses 37 through 40, and then the people are justified. See, that's so preacher. That's so great right there. Identified, specified, and justified. But that's what he said. That's what he's going to do with this sermon. He's going to show them who Jesus is. He's going to tell them how to fix this relationship, and then we're going to see them act on what he tells them to do. Look what he says here. In verse 22, I want you to see something, because I could break down a lot of this stuff in this sermon. There's a whole lot of powerful things here, but I want you to see, look at verse 22. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to these words. Here he starts. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Look at verse 36 as he wraps up. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that certainly, with certainty, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Listen to this. This sermon begins and ends with Jesus. It is all about Jesus. Everything he says to them is about Jesus. Yes, he's identifying Jesus. He's talking about some of the things Jesus did, but he tells them, this Jesus, you saw him do these. There are people in that crowd who had to have seen Jesus, who had to have been at least nearby when he raised Lazarus from the dead, had to at least be nearby when he healed the blind man right there in the temple. He says, you know this. You know who this guy is. Verse 23 talks about the crucifixion. Verse 24, he talks about his resurrection. Then verses 25 through 36 is the exaltation of Jesus. He says, yes, he was. You saw what he did. Then you killed him, but he raised from the dead. Now listen, this is where he is. Look what he says beginning in verse 32. Verses 32 through 36, Peter says these words, God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out on you what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heaven. He's saying, listen, you people who are so attached to David, David's not doing this for us. He says, it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, based on all of that, he says, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, listen to this, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. His message is Jesus. And as we close this out, as we close out that portion, the portion that we have recorded, it seems like there's other stuff said, but this is what we have recorded. What we have after that is what every preacher wants to hear. What all of us should want to hear is a response. Because in verse 37, after they say, what do the people say? What shall we do? We see now. We understand what you're saying. We have messed this up. What do we do about it? And he says in verse 37, he answers this. In other words, what their question is how do we call on the name of the Lord? How do we do verse 21? How do we do that? How do we call on the name of the Lord? And the question is answered. Now listen, what it tells us, let's stop here for a second. They say, what must we do? What do we do to fix this? That tells us they're not saved right now, right? They believe, but there's got to be more. They're moved. They're touched as they're cut to the heart, but there's got to be more. And Peter answers in verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. He says, listen, here's what you do. Here's the answer to how do I call on the name of the Lord. Now, are they saved yet? No, the text shows us. It shows us that Peter goes on to say more. And in verse 40, he says, be saved from this perverse and crooked generation. In other words, you're not there yet. Verse 41, they do it. They go from the convicted to the saved. Because verse 41 tells us, then all, those who accepted his message, right where Ian started reading for us, so those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 of them were added to the saved. That's when they became the saved. So now let's look at the saved really quickly. Verse 42 tells us a little bit of something about them. It says that they were devoted. It says that right off the bat, they were devoted. They were devoted to what? They were devoted to the Word. They were devoted to finding out more of what God wanted them to know. They were devoted to being together, the text says. And they were devoted to worship. They were people of devotion and compassion. Now listen, it also says in verse 47 that people noticed. The crowds around them noticed that they were taking care of each other. Verse 44 and 45 tells us that they were taking care of each other. They were giving up their possessions for those who had need. And it tells us that all the people noticed, that they grew in favor with all the people. So the people who maybe even didn't believe noticed their devotion and compassion, and they grew. How did they grow? Who was the preacher? Who was the youth minister? Who set up the outreach programs? Well, listen, I'm not diminishing any of that, because that's me, Richard, and Jared, and those are our jobs, so forget I said that. But listen, I'm telling you what the key was to those people, the key to this early church that we can model. They grew because they were people of devotion and compassion, and people noticed it. People saw who they were. They saw that this was real. So with that in mind, let's close out with three thoughts. Make some application here of what this chapter tells us. We see from this earliest group of people, we saw it in verse 5, these devout people, these people are all in. Listen, let me tell you this. Being religious is not enough. These people were devout Jews. These people were, it says they had a good hold of what they believed, but they needed to change their thinking. That's what Peter tells them in verse 38. Repent, that's what that word means. Change the way you think about things. Sometimes we need to change how we think about things. This reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Where he's talking about his fellow Jews. And he says, I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. Listen, we need to understand that being religious people isn't enough. Acts chapter 17, verse 22, Paul standing there in the Areopagus in Athens tells the Athenians, he says, I see you are very religious. But then he goes on to say, that's not enough. We need to be people like them, like this New Testament first Christians, first church, and be devoted to God's word. To make sure that we're doing everything we can to be His people, His way. That we don't set some religious standard of our own to live to. That we don't even set our traditions as our religious standard, but we live to what God's word says. And sometimes that means we have to change our lives. Be devout, be devoted, but make sure our devotion is to His word, to His will. And we can be people who are all in for God, all in for His word, all in for His will, just like these earliest Christians. Number two, I think we can take, a lesson we can take from these people as we look at these first brand new Christians is that, lesson we can take is that it doesn't matter if you have the newest, the best, the most tested, the latest evangelism program. What really helps you grow is togetherness. We need to be people who are together. We see it in this New Testament church. They're together. It says they were together daily. I'm not saying we have to be together daily. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But we need to be people who are together. We need to be people who are focused on one another's needs. In order to do that, we have to be together. We need to be people who are willing to reach out into the world around us. In order to do that, we're going to need the courage we get from one another, being together. In John chapter 17, the night Jesus is facing the death that he knows is coming, he prays a prayer in front of his apostles. It seems like it's out loud. And he prays it in three sections. He prays for himself, he prays for them, and then he prays for you and me. He prays for us, those who will believe on me because of their words. Look what he says in verse 20. I pray not only for these, the apostles, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's us. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory you've given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one. Listen to this, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. Twice Jesus says we need to be unified so the world can know about Jesus. Isn't that interesting that Jesus himself says, keep these people together. Keep them unified. I know he's talking about a bigger unity. But there's in that picture, there is the description of us being together. So the world can see that what we have is real. In order for the New Testament uses all kinds of different words. In order for us to be together, in order for us to grow together, to be knit together as we're described, that means we have to spend time together. If you want to do an interesting word study, look up the word together from this point in Acts through the end of the New Testament. Over 50 times the word occurs, and the majority of them are in relation to us, what we do together. There are phrases like being knit together, being striving together, assembling together, being refreshed together, a whole lot of verbs. Together, that's just what Bruce was talking about. That we are a body that has to work together. I want to tell you something. When we think about this idea of being together, there are a lot of groups of believers, a lot of bodies in our fellowship who are deciding to just do away with Sunday night, and do it on a permanent basis. Just do away with Sunday night and Wednesday night. It's not working. Let's just not do it. Not just an occasional, let's not have it today. We're not doing that anymore. Listen, I'm telling you, this is my opinion, but I can back it with the words of the New Testament. Listen to me. We do not need fewer times to be together. We need more together. We need to be together more. We need to be together so we can encourage each other more. We need to be together so we can worship our Savior together more. We need to have more times together so we can invite our friends and our neighbors and our family to come join us. If we got one shot a week, how about we triple that? How about we make that five times a week and say, hey, we got something for you to come to. Just come join us. We need more together. Number three, we need to pay attention to the pattern that we see in Acts chapter 2. Now, a lot of people say, well, the New Testament, that's an old way of thinking. There's no pattern there. That's called pattern theology or pattern hermeneutics. Some people say that's not there. I'm telling you right now, it's there. There is an obvious pattern in the New Testament. In fact, there are obvious commands to follow the pattern that is in the New Testament. So what do we see from Acts chapter 2? This is the easiest one of them all. The answer is we need to just preach Jesus. That's why I love this theme. I love that we have spending a year, knowing Jesus. We need to be people who are willing and ready to show Jesus to a hurt, anxious, stressed out, depressed, hopeless world. They need to hear us talk about Jesus. They need to know that they can come in these doors and they're not going to, maybe there'll be times where they're told about a variety of different things, but ultimately they need to hear about Jesus. And look what Peter does. I'm telling you too, this is a pattern and we see it right here. He preaches Christ. He talks about who Jesus is. He preaches the conditions about how to fix that relationship with God through Christ. Then he talks about the church. Christ, conditions, and church. We need to tell people about Jesus, about his life, about his death, about his resurrection, his glorification, that he's now in heaven interceding for us. Then we need to tell people what he did for us, what that means for us. How do we respond to that? What do we do to fix the relationship with God through what Jesus did? And then we tell them about this body that they're in. And listen, we understand those are simultaneous. When we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into him and into his body. You're in the church. You don't get to decide whether you're in the church or not. You don't get to pick your church. You're in the church once you're in Christ. But we too often, and maybe I shouldn't say I too often, get caught up talking to people about my faith, and we get derailed talking about instruments or talking about women preachers or women elders or whether you take the Lord's Supper. Now listen, I'm not saying, listen, all of you watching online, record this right now, take notes. I am not saying those things aren't important, because they are. Those things are vital to our essence. But Peter preached Christ, conditions, and church. Because listen, once we understand what Jesus did for us, once we understand what it means to make him Lord of our lives, this will take care of itself. Because we'll look and we'll see, he says that I'll do it. Once we make Jesus Lord, it's easier to understand what it means to be part of the church. It's easier for us to see what it means to be in him. That's what Jesus even said, right? In Matthew 28, 19 and 20. When he gives the Great Commission, says, go into all the world. What does he say? Do make disciples, convince people to be followers. Then what does he say? Baptize them, fix their relationship. Then what does he say? Teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Show them what it means to be the church. Yes, we understand those are simultaneous events. But let's make sure we're showing the world Jesus and what they need to do to fix the relationship with him. And then it comes to us, we got to hang on to them with everything we have and be as devoted to being together with the new Christians as we are to ourselves. so we can hang on to those people. Which means the final thing we have to do in this pattern is we have to live like the saved. That's what we see in verses 42 through 47, taking care of each other, being together. Listen, I know I harp on it almost every time I preach. Maybe I shouldn't do that, but I do. Okay, sorry. Sunday night and Wednesday night is not about your schedule. Bible classes are not about whether it's convenient for you. We need to be together. I need you there. We need each other just to be around each other. That's encouraging. That's teaching each other. It's about us, not about us, and not about the individual. It's about all of us. And we need to be devout. We need to be all in to who Jesus is. And we need to be all in to what His body is. We need to be the church. The plan that came together in Acts chapter 2 is us. The plan that came together that was Jesus' plan from before the foundations of the world is us. And we can see in Acts chapter 2 a great model for us to live by about how to be devoted to God's word, about how to be devoted to each other, about being loving and compassionate so the world around us will notice. But listen, if you're not a Christian, you can follow that pattern too. You can follow exactly what they did here. I'm assuming if you're interested at all, you've heard about Jesus. You believe that Jesus is the one who can fix your life. Jesus is the one who can forgive your sins. That Jesus is the one who paid the price for your sin. And maybe you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord. And listen, we need to understand what that means. That means the one who died, the one who made this plan, is now in charge of everything in our lives. And you confess Him as Lord, and then you're buried in water just like He was buried in the ground. Didn't stay in the ground, you won't stay in the water, I promise you. Probably. But you come up and you live a new life, a transformed life, a new creation. And then you join with all of us, putting Jesus as Lord and figuring out what it means to be this body. And we can do that together. If you need to know more about that this morning, we're going to stand up in just a second. Elijah's going to lead us in one more song. And you can come up here and we'll talk with you about that. If you're a Christian and you know your devotion has slid and you'd like the prayers of your family here, whatever you need, if there's something we can do to help you, let us know while we stand and sing.